Hebrews 13:1-6. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you are suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?"
We are not going to look at the dynamic duo this morning, Jim, but the dynamic singular first, and we'll put the duo together, the money part, next week. But as we look at our verse this morning, that Janet read the larger context, but verse 4 of chapter 13 in Hebrews, marriage should be honored by all. I picked up a book last week I'd heard about much before, and had been wanting to read it, and so I thought this is a wonderful time to read this book. And so I gathered my pen and I gathered a notebook, and I walked over to the park on Wednesday and just prepared to read on and learn what every Christian husband needs to know. Or at least that's the subtitle of the book. The title of the book, which my wife didn't believe me until I brought it home and showed it to her, and Wayne Fraze wasn't so sure I should even announce it this morning, but it's called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. And so I'm reading this book, and I'm sitting at the park, I'm at a picnic table, and as I start reading this, I read this quote, "Man in his sinfulness may distort it, but in the context of marriage, sex itself remains an unblemished, untainted gift from God." And at that moment, I had a tangible contrast to the biblical understanding of marriage and what the writer is speaking of here in the second phrase by saying in the marriage bed should be kept pure. Because I looked over the top of my book in the park, and you'll understand why I won't describe all of what I saw, but on a blanket, there was a man and a woman that was displaying sights and sounds and things that I won't get into this morning, that your imagination's already run with a little bit too far, that was given a contrast to where our culture is and where we are day by day as we seek to understand God's Word. Marriage should be honored by all. And the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Now, as we look at marriage here and we think, how do we understand what God is trying to say to us here? I want us to ask four questions. I encourage you to write them down. You have a place for sermon notes in your folder there, in your worship folder. And so four questions. We'll just look at these four questions regarding this verse this morning. Number one, why is this teaching about marriage even here? Why is this teaching about marriage here? And what I mean is, what's the context of this? Why verse 4 of chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews? What's happening? What's the context? Why is it here? Why did God place it here in this place for us to learn on this day? Secondly, why do we marry? Not only what's the context, why is this teaching here, but why do we marry? Now, he's speaking to Christians here. And so we're speaking, when I say this, why do we marry? I'm saying we as Christians, we as followers of Jesus Christ, why do we marry? Third question, why will God judge? Now, it seems obvious, but we're going to look at that. It may not be as obvious. It says God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Why? Why does He judge? And then fourthly, the fourth question, so what? So what? So what about all of this? What does all this mean? So we start with the first. Why is this teaching about marriage here? What's the context? Well, the immediate context of him saying that marriage should be honored by all is that it's really a snapshot of Christ's followers. If you were a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible is saying, here's a portrait, here's a picture of what your life will look like, of what the Holy Spirit is working in and through you. If the gospel is taking root in your heart and in your soul and it's working its way out of your life, the Bible says, here's a picture of you. Here's a picture of gospel people, that we're keeping on loving one another, that we love each other. We're fulfilling this unity prayer that Jesus called for in John 17 before he ever went to the cross. He said, if you're a Christ follower, then you're showing hospitality to one another. If you're a Christ follower, then you're taking care of prisoners. You have a concern for those that are mistreated. You have a concern for those that are less than, have less opportunity than you do. And as we look at this morning, he says here in verse 4 that you honor marriage. And then next week, as we continue this list that is read here in chapter 13, we'll see how money is not to be our God, that we're to be content with God alone. So that's the immediate context, and let's broaden it a little bit. That's where it is right here in chapter 13 of Hebrews. Well, what about Hebrews? What's Hebrews even written for? To whom? Well, it's written to these people that are they've come from Judaism, and life's difficult for these people. And they're not sure, is this Jesus really real? Do I keep following him? I mean, think about it. The context, in the original context it was written, these people have just walked away from, or some in the process of walking away from Judaism, and they're still seeing the sacrifices and smelling the sacrifices, and their friends are saying, wait, you can't leave the temple, look. This is where God meets with us. It's tangible. We can see it. We can touch it. We can feel it. We can smell it. We can hear it. All of this. And they're saying, wait, what's the substance? What's the shadow here? And the writer of Hebrews the whole time has been saying, Christ is the substance. I know it sounds upside down thinking, but what you see is the shadow, and Christ is the substance. And he's letting them know, fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on him. And so this list here, it's not a list to say, okay, well, if we're loving each other, if we're showing hospitality, if we're helping prisoners, if we're honoring our marriage, then we're in. If we don't have a love for money but a love for God, then we're in. Then Christ is going to be pleased with us. No. He's saying if you're in, if Christ is in you, rather, then this is going to reflect who you are. I quoted Dr. Michael Green last week. Dr. Michael Green wrote this book. He's the research fellow at Oxford University. He wrote the book, But Don't All Religions Lead to God? And if you recall, we talked about how Dr. Green says that no other spiritual leader or teacher but Jesus ever claimed to bring God to man. No other spiritual leader, no other spiritual teacher but Jesus not only ever claimed to bring God to man, but dealt so radically with wickedness. No other spiritual leader or teacher but Jesus broke the power of death. And as we look at this text, especially realize his fourth point, Dr. Green said, no other spiritual leader, no other spiritual teacher but Jesus ever said he would come and live inside his followers. So what we're looking at here is a picture of Christ's followers. Not principles to say, you do this and you're in. But if you know Christ, here's a picture of what you look like. Here's a picture of the gospel. Here's a picture of reflecting him. And remember, when they first read this letter, they would have had this on the scroll. And so as the scroll was unfolded, and as they got to the end here, and they saw these principles for living, these portraits of gospel living, they would have already seen that Christ, God has spoken in these last days through His Son, Jesus Christ. That we can't escape if we ignore such a great salvation as Jesus Christ. That He's greater than Moses and Aaron and the whole Old Testament system. That He is our high priest. That He's the only one that gives us access to God. That would have already been fixed for them. And so now it's, what does this look like for me? What does this look like if Christ is living in me? So in this context, we'll see how honoring marriage is really about God bringing in His kingdom in and through you and me, and using us to proclaim the gospel, really, is what we're going to see through marriage. So that's why it's here. Second question, Why do we marry? Why do we marry in the first place? Well, to understand that, I'll ask you to go all the way back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. Why do we marry? Well, the short answer, just give you the short answer for that first, is that God designed marriage. He designed it for His good, for His glory, and He designed it for our good. But let's look at this design for marriage that God has given us. First of all, I would say, as we look at God's design for marriage, that marriage is really an act of completion. What do I mean by an act of completion? Well, Genesis is all about the beginning. God, in the beginning, God. And God begins to create. God begins to show His creativity and His generosity by giving us His image and allowing us to live in His image. And as you read the first book, or first chapter of Genesis, God creates day one, day two, day three, day four, all the way through day six. And every time you see, it was good. And He created and He looks at it and it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And then verse 31 of Genesis, it was very good. And so it becomes very shocking when you get to chapter 2 and you're still reading on. And the Lord God said, Genesis 2:18, it is not good. Wait a minute. Everything's been good up to this point. So this not good comes in with shocking force. What's not good? I mean, God created it. It's all good. But He said, God Himself said, it's not good. What's not good? It's not good for the man to be alone. So I'll complete this. So I'll complete this creation in order to complete this image bearing that man and woman are now able to have in relationship to bear the image of God. It's not good for the man to be alone. So what will he do? I'll make a helper suitable for him. And as those of you who are students of the Bible know, he had to prepare Adam for this helper. He had to prepare Adam for this completion. And the way he did it, he said, Adam, and I'm taking a little liberty here, just imagining a little bit of what may have happened. Adam, sit down. Okay. Adam, I want you to help me do something. Okay. I want you to help me name all these animals. Okay, that sounds good. I'm going to put them before you, and you give each one a name. And I'm just envisioning that the animals going two by two weren't only in the ark. I'm envisioning them going two by two by Adam. And he's saying, wow, that's a beautiful creature. That's a giraffe. We'll call it a giraffe. Wow. You know, a little bit too tall for me. Wow, those are interesting creatures. Those are gorillas. We'll call them gorillas. Man, they sure do love each other, but she'd probably bite my neck off if I... Wow, look at those. We'll call them dogs. You know what? That one could probably be my best friend, but I don't know if I'd want that one for a full companion. And over and over and over, all these animals walk through. Why? Well, look down to verse 20. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. He's naming all of these. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. None of them completed him. None of them fit. So God does a little surgery. He caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. You know what's interesting here? The very first we see that man and woman are the same stuff, taken from his side, together, walking together in equality even here. And we stumble over this helper word too sometimes of, you know, I'll make a helper suitable for him, verse 18. And then in verse 20 you see that, at the end of 20, Adam had no suitable helper. It simply means that he wasn't sufficient alone, that they needed each other. And it's not a pejorative term. As a matter of fact, even God is referred to as a helper using the same term. But God designs this completion. And man's response? She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And you've heard it before, but the contemporary translation of that is wow. Wow. Or today it may be cool, man. Cool. I mean, it was great. It was complete. He understood this. For this reason, verse 24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, living in relationship as the image of God. But it's not the end of the story. Obviously, it's just the beginning. But it's not even the end of the story about the design of marriage. Because you see, as time passed, and the theological term, if you want it, there's what we call progressive revelation, which just means that progressively there was more revealed to us. I mean, we start here in Genesis, and as we walk through, progressively we learn more of who God is and learn more of what His design is. And as we go all the way to the New Testament, learning more and more of who God is and more of His design. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5, on this reference in Genesis 20, or verse 24 of chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, Paul quotes in Ephesians 5. And then he says, this is a profound mystery. Well, yeah, it's a profound mystery. How could two people become one? But then he goes on to say, I am talking about two people becoming one, but that's not exactly the full heart of the profound mystery. He says, no, the profound mystery is really what I'm talking about is Christ and His church. The profound mystery is what's later revealed in this progressive revelation. This whole design of marriage is, as I said, is to reflect God's image more greatly. But it would not come to full fruition until we saw the design of marriage reflecting Christ's relationship with His bride, with the church. And He pictures our marriages. Why do we marry? Because they picture the church's relationship with Christ. The ideal reality, obviously, is established in the garden. Man and woman, united in one flesh, living in relationship as the image of God. What happens? The fall. And it shatters this ideal state. Conflict, brokenness become a way of life in marriages. And then with the coming of Christ, God brings this ideal, with an L, ideal, to fulfillment. Christ and His church are united in perfect harmony, perfect unity. And He says, this joining together of man and woman, the reason it's such a profound mystery is now we have opportunity to reflect this relationship, this perfect relationship that God is speaking of with Christ and His bride. Why marry? Why do I marry if I'm a Christian? Because my marriage literally proclaims the gospel. It proclaims life in the kingdom. We've had several weddings this summer already. And if you've been to one of the weddings that I've had the privilege to conduct, you hear at one point where I almost always will talk to the bride and groom, and we talk about how they've searched for this perfect mate. But I let them know, here's the perfect mate. You don't want to know what the perfect mate for you really is? It's the one who most greatly allows you to picture Christ's relationship with His bride, the church. And then what we do is we normally will go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll look at Ephesians 5, and you can look there with me if you like. And we'll begin reading verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And after I hear people that maybe have come into a church for the first time and they gasped half the air out of the building at that point, I'll make a statement that not saying commit to your husbands because He's your Lord. It says submit to your husbands as to the Lord. If you're submitting to Christ as your Lord, then He wants you to picture Christ's relationship with His church and His church's relationship to Him. And this profound mystery is that as we're living in this manner, we are having opportunity to proclaim the gospel. We are having opportunity to show the perfection of His relationship with Christ and His bride. For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now if the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Because it's bigger than the man and the woman. It's about Christ. It's about His glory. It's about His reputation. Then we keep going. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. And it's interesting, as you keep reading this passage, you start thinking, wait a minute, is He talking about my marriage to this lady, this lady's marriage to me, or is He talking about Christ and the church? And that's the whole point of it. It's so intricately intertwined here that we are picturing His relationship with us, the church. That's why we marry. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than you. It's about Him. It's about His reputation. He's using us to show how He's bringing in the kingdom right now. And one of the greatest places of that is the display of our marriages. And then one day, you come to Revelation, and the kingdom's not going to be just already, or it's not going to be not yet. It's going to be already. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to come in final consummation. And John says, the wedding of the Lamb has come, Revelation 19:7, and His bride has made herself ready. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, our purpose is to know and to relate to God properly. That's our purpose. That's what we're about. And after the fall, Christ had to set us right. And He says, now you get to model that. Now this understanding of why marriage was designed, in order first, as we see, is to bear God's image in relationship. And as revelation progressed, as truth became more clear, we see that this is most greatly done in Christ's relationship with His bride, the church. And that's what we get to model through our marriages. It begins to help us understand the answer to the third question that I posed. Why would God judge? Why would God judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral? The short answer, it's against His design to reflect His image. It's against His design. Adultery and sexual immorality in picturing Christ's relationship with His bride. You see, in James, he called the people adulterous people. Why? Because they were worshiping others than God. It's making synonymous idolatry and adultery. He speaks of it in Revelation. He tells the church, you've lost your first love. Return to Jesus. Return to Christ. Why would He judge so severely? Because it's bigger than you and me. It's about His reputation. You see, our deepest personal relationship beyond our relationship with God is within marriage. As we look at marriage, as we think of it, and as God making us one, and in order to reflect His image and His relationship, we understand why it's holy matrimony. We understand the holiness of marriage. God is serious about the care for His glory, for His honor, for His reputation. It's more about Him than just about me. My children at times, somebody will find out about somebody separating or divorcing. And invariably, my children will say, Mommy, Daddy, are you ever going to get divorced? Are you ever going to leave each other? What do you say? We'll say, no. No. Well, why, Daddy? Well, because Mommy said she'd rather I die than I divorce her. And she might kill me. No. Paige and I have a little saying, a little motto that we've come up with, and we got it from this couple in Tennessee. What happened is there was this couple, and they'd had all these marital problems, and it was just tough for them to live together. And one day the lady just had literally more than she could handle. So she's at the front door. She's got both of her suitcases. She's opening the door. She's leaving. She said, I'm out of here. I can't take it anymore. I'm gone. And all of a sudden she hears this boom, 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 boom. And she looks back and her husband is just bumbling down the stairs. He's got these two big suitcases. And she's like, "What in the world are you doing?" And he said, "If you're leaving, I'm going with you." And so that's kind of become our motto. If you leave, I'm going with you. They did exactly what you did. That couple started laughing about it. And you know what? We see how the proverb is right. Laughter's a good medicine. That couple started laughing, and as far as I know, they're together to this day. And gave us a good motto. If you leave, I'm going with you. But so what? So what does all this mean? So what? The last question. And let me just connect it before we move fully into the so what, or as we move into the so what, I should say, with this whole idea of, what do I tell my kids? Mommy, Daddy, are you ever going to leave? Will you leave Daddy? Will you leave Mommy? Will you ever get divorced? Will you honor marriage, as the Scripture's saying here? What's my answer? What's your answer? No, I won't. Because this marriage means too much. I've got too much invested in this. I'm going to fight for it. I'll fight for this marriage. Sounds noble, doesn't it? That's right, Pastor. Fight for the marriage. And we should. But what if something else brings me more happiness and joy? Do I lose the fight? Do I stop fighting for it? Because you see, if it's all about me, I might lose the desire to even fight for it. So although that sounds noble, that may not take me all the way. No. No, I love your mom, so I'm going to stay with her. What if I, quote unquote, fall out of love with your mom, though? I mean, that sounds noble, too. But that might not take me as far as I need to go with it. No. You know what? We love you, kids. And we're going to stay together. Because you need a family. You need a home. That sounds noble, too. And none of these are bad. They're all good. But just not enough. What happens? Does that mean, okay, the kids are gone, and so it's time to split it up? You're done? No. Only as we understand, marriage is bigger than I am. Marriage is bigger than me. Marriage is bigger than my spouse. Marriage is bigger than my children. Marriage is bigger than my goals. Marriage is bigger than any feeling I've ever had. It's about Christ. It's about His reputation. And as Christians, He says, you get an opportunity to proclaim the gospel through your marriage like no other way. And if Christ is living in you, this is who we are. This is Him working Himself through us. As I was reading this book, I, in many ways, was incredibly convicted. But one of the places I was, he described the way I feel a lot of times, and the way maybe some of you feel a lot of times. Those of you that are still in the workplace, and you correctly, as I correctly, I want my home to be a refuge, and it is. And I thank God for that, and I thank God for my sweet wife. But there are times driving home, I've served all day. I may not say it explicitly, but my actions will show it. I'm ready to be served now. It's my turn. I'm going to go in, and I need a refuge. And so I need everybody to act like this and do like this, because it's Daddy's time. Or maybe if you're the one working, it's Mommy's time. Mahaney, the author of this book, says, in God's mercy, He showed me the selfish motivation I was bringing home each evening. I saw that my commute could be best utilized as a time of transition so that I might be prepared to finish the day by loving and serving my family well. So he goes on to say, I made a practice, and here was his practice. Sounds like a good practice to me. He would stop a few blocks from his house, and he would stop his car, And he said, I would look at Ephesians 5 and I would read it. And I'd read some of these other verses and I would just pray, God, help me to serve. Help me to serve well instead of just being served. Because that's the heart of Christ. That's what it looks like if Christ is living in me. Because He came to serve, not to be served. And He gave His life that He would free you and I to serve in the greatest place we can, right in the context of our families. So what? So what? So we serve, first and foremost, there. How does this look like? Or what does this look like? So what? Well, I'll give you another so what in this. I was talking to a man and lady, and it was a Christian couple. They both profess to know Christ. The man comes to me and says, Gary, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. You see, his wife had left him. And as he started telling me about the relationship, believe me, she had ample reason to leave him. And he was saying, what do I do? What do I do now? And he even took responsibility. It's my fault. I did all this. You know what we did? We started looking at Ephesians 5 together. And we started saying, well, just what we're doing this morning. What is marriage? And it began to click with him. You know, the Bible's right. This is bigger than me. This is bigger than her. This is bigger than my reputation. This is bigger than my feelings. This is about Christ and His glory and the gospel. Okay, what do I do, Gary? I said, well, let's see, what about Christ? What does it look like for Him? And as you start reading Ephesians, you start reading the whole Bible, what it looked like for him is he said, okay, go love your wife just as I loved the church. How did I start that? Well, I gave myself on the cross. I humbled myself. I didn't force my bride into anything, but I loved my bride. And this man said, that's tough. Yeah, it's tough. But if Christ is in you, He's freed you to do the same. And he went and he started serving his bride and loving his bride and going home and serving her. And he wooed her back in. And they're living together once again. Living the gospel. And he tells me today, this was a year or so ago, and he tells me today, he says, Gary, I love to serve her. I love to go home and see if I can serve her first. And I love to find out what she likes and get it for her. And just to romance her. Why do we marry? It's bigger than us. It's about the gospel. So what? If you'll allow me, let me give just a couple more so what's. Because some of you are single and you're saying, wait a minute, does this mean I don't have opportunity to live the gospel? Yes, you do. It seems to me that the scripture gives at least two options if you're single. One, stay single. Two, if you marry, marry well. If you're single and you have the gift of celibacy, and you have the gift of singleness, listen to what God says about you. It says, if God has gifted you to be single, His Word says, as an unmarried man or an unmarried woman, you have opportunity to become concerned only about the Lord's affairs. 1 Corinthians 7. Your aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. And you can know that the greatest marriage that there is the marriage of the church, the bride of Christ, to Jesus Christ. Oh, and my friends, if you're single, God is going to bring the marriage supper together and you get to be part of the greatest marriage anyway. But it takes a gift to do that from God, doesn't it? Or the other option, remember I'm good at stating the obvious here, is to marry. But if you marry well, How do I marry well? Well, I'm marrying somebody that is going to help me reflect Christ's relationship with His bride in the best possible way. If you can't do that, don't marry. Because it's bigger than you. It's bigger than that. When I was in Cleveland, I kind of became the marriage pastor there. And I was marrying, I was interviewing probably 15 to 20 couples a year and marrying most of those. And I can remember a couple of times that come to my mind very clearly in this context. One is this guy and this lady come into my study. And they want to get married, and so they want to get married at the church, and we're talking about that. And I find out pretty quickly that the lady is a follower of Jesus Christ, and the man is not. And so we talk about why marry and some of these principles that we're talking about this morning. And would you believe the guy looks at me, and he looks at his wife-to-be, and he says, "You know what? I don't believe anything you're saying. But you know what? If she does, then we shouldn't get married." I thought, wow, this guy is perceptive. You're exactly right. And he looks at her and he says, "If you believe this, you know what? I can't be that person for you." And she ran out of my office crying, screaming and crying, left me with a guy. But you know what? They didn't get married. I said, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord." Another one comes to mind. Same type of situation. The lady professes to know Christ. The man does it. We walk through it. And he didn't have quite the same reaction. Matter of fact, he looked like he could be a linebacker for the Seattle Seahawks. I was hoping he'd have the same reaction, but he didn't. Because she did have the same reaction. She ran out crying, thinking, "Oh, we can't get married," and boo-hooing and ran out. And now I'm sitting here with this linebacker across my desk. And I've just ran out his fiance. Said he can't marry. I didn't say he can't marry her, but I just shared the truth. And so I kind of pushed the Bible over and I said, "You know, I'm just the messenger." And he just kind of looked at me, and I was on the second floor. My office was on the second floor, and there was a window behind me, and I said, "You want me to just jump or something? I can get out of here." But I think you get it. It's bigger. It's about His glory. It's about His reputation. So what? So live for His glory. So what? If you're married and you're living in adultery, you're single, living in immorality, so what? Stop. Repent. That's what the cross is all about. He'll forgive. Pastor, that's pretty naive, is it? Is it? Did Christ really have power to forgive sin? Does Christ really give us power to not sin? It's naive if we don't believe that. Do you believe that? Well, I need help. Of course we do. That's why the writer in Hebrews said earlier, he said in chapter 3 that we need each other, and we need to help each other and to make sure that our brothers, our sisters don't fall into sin. Make sure that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, chapter 3. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. And you know what? There are even some groups meeting here right now. Not right now, but at our church. That are dealing with things like pornography and other things and that's happening on the internet, and we don't publicize those things because these guys are trying to help each other. But if you want to be a part of that, if you realize I need some help, come talk to me or talk to one of the staff, and we'll hook you up with some of these guys. You need each other. We need each other. And there's help. There's help here. So what? I'm already divorced. Does that mean that I can't reflect the image of God? That I can't really live a gospel life? Well, we see why God hates divorce if this marriage is about His reputation. That seems obvious. But it's not the unpardonable sin. He'll forgive you if you ask Him. Ask Him. Let Him clean you up. Make you fresh for Him. If you can reconcile, man, there's a picture of the gospel. Move towards reconciliation. Maybe you can't. He'll still forgive you. I close with this. It's the verse that about the last 2 weeks that I've just been meditating on over and over. Give it to you for your meditation. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. Father, thank you for pursuing us, for allowing us to know you. Thank you for the power of the cross. Father, thank you for allowing us to honor you in and through our marriages. Thank you for allowing us to proclaim the gospel. Not because of us, but because of the power of the cross. And Father, we this morning, Lord, I realize as I speak that we're all over the board here. That we have people who are single that you've called to be single for the rest of their lives, single that are going to get married, married, divorced, remarried. God, we're a collection of people affected by the love of Christ and affected by the fall. Thank you for forgiving us. Help us to run to you right now.